Well, friends, they say, don't they, that a week is a long time in politics. I'm sure you've heard that expression before now. In other words, a lot can change in a week in the world of politics. And as we know, I'm sure from our own experience, such dramatic changes are not confined only to the world of politics. A lot can change in a week. Now, I'm not here to preach politics tonight. I'm here to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world some 2,000 years ago. And today in the church's calendar is what we call Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter Sunday, the Sunday that marks the commencement of what is known as Passion Week, that week which began with the Lord Jesus Christ on that first Palm Sunday being praised by the crowds that lined the streets as he entered the city of Jerusalem. And yet that week ended so differently, didn't it? For it ended with him being nailed outside that same city to a Roman cross. Yes, he was put to death like a common criminal. His body, by the end of that week, lying in a cold stone tomb. What a week it was then. A week in which the crowd's adoring cry of Hosanna turned to an angry cry of Crucify him! Crucify him! Well, tonight I just want to consider what took place on that first Palm Sunday, and we'll draw on Matthew's account of events, although I should point out that all four Gospels record the Lord's entry into Jerusalem that day, and I'll make reference to them. But we read again Matthew 21 verses 1 to 11. Let me read those verses again. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That's Matthew's account of that first Palm Sunday. Chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel ended, we read there, with the Lord leaving the city of Jericho with a crowd following him. And as he left, he healed two blind men who sat by the road as he left that city. And then, having performed that miraculous act of mercy, the Lord then made his way along the road that ran from Jericho to Jerusalem, a journey in total of some 17 miles, and during which one would climb nearly 3,000 feet. It was an ascending road. And just 2 miles to the southeast of the city of Jerusalem, the road passed through a village called Bethany. And then halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem itself, that road passed through Bethphage, which is located on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is lying east of Jerusalem. It's a range of small summits from which there are, I understand, spectacular views of the desert of Judea to the east, and Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, and particularly views of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to the west. And in Jesus' day, the hills were thickly wooded, rich in olives, and hence the name, the Mount of Olives. And it's at this place, Bethphage. Try and imagine it if you can, with these amazing views on the Mount of Olives, that we find Jesus and his disciples at the start of Matthew 21. They were heading for Jerusalem, as many Jews would have been at that time, because it would soon be the time for the Jewish Passover to be celebrated. If you go to John's account, we know that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had broken their journey from Jericho by staying at the Bethany home of their friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John 12 verse 1 tells us that Jesus arrived at their house 6 days before the Passover, probably therefore on the Friday evening before Passion Week. And at Bethany, his good friends had held a dinner in his honour, and it was during that meal, you might remember, that Mary had opened that jar of expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped them clean with her hair, that wonderful act of devotion. And then we presume the Lord and his disciples stayed in that home for the duration of the Sabbath, which ran from the Friday evening to the Saturday evening. And then Jesus left with his disciples on the Sunday morning to make this short, and I emphasize that word short. Remember what I said earlier about the geography of this area. Bethany was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, so they began to make this short journey to that great city. And it's when they reached Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, that vantage point from which the city would be clearly visible ahead of them, that the Lord gave these very clear instructions to two of his disciples. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So very detailed, very clear instructions he gives these two disciples. We don't know who they are. We perhaps expect it might have been Peter and John. And in verses 6 and 7, we read that the disciples responded obediently. They went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So this donkey and this colt, this young foal of a donkey were fetched by the disciples, and the other Gospels make it clear that it was in fact the colt, it was the foal, it was the young donkey that the Lord sat on. And significantly, the other Gospels tell us, some of them, that this was a donkey, this was a beast that no one had ever sat on before. No one had ever ridden this young donkey before. The Lord Jesus was the first to ever ride it. If I read some of Mark's account to you, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. So we read in these accounts of the action of the Lord Jesus as he came near to Jerusalem. He gives these very definite instructions to two of his disciples about fetching this young donkey, this colt. And once they have fetched it and spread their cloaks on it, he mounts it and then rides the rest of his journey into Jerusalem on it. Now the question we surely want to ask and answer is why? Why did he issue these instructions to his disciples? Why did he enter Jerusalem in this manner? It certainly wasn't, you see, because the Lord was too tired to make the journey into Jerusalem by foot, and hence he needed a lift, he needed to be carried, he was exhausted and needed some help. My reason for emphasising earlier the location of Bethany and Bethphage in relation to Jerusalem, you might have wondered why you had that geography lesson. Well, my reason for giving it to you is to show to you their close proximity to the city, so that you realise that the journey into Jerusalem from Bethany, where Jesus and his disciples have been staying, it was short, a couple of miles at most, and by the time they got to Bethphage, well, it was only about a mile or so to go, and that really, my friends, would have been nothing to the likes of Jesus and his disciples. These were fit men, used to walk, and they'd walked from Jericho to Bethany the few days before, and that was about 15 miles. And indeed, we learn later on in the Gospels that during Passion Week, they would go back and forward to Bethany virtually every day. They used that as their base during the week. So this was not too great a journey for the Lord to make. It wasn't because he couldn't face that journey that he called for this colt. But rather because he would fulfill an ancient prophecy. Matthew, in fact, in his account clearly states the reason, doesn't he? for the Lord's actions. You look at verse 4 again. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that prophecy had been made by the prophet Zechariah some 500 years earlier. We read about it in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And it is what we call a messianic prophecy. In other words, it's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, God's chosen one, God's anointed one, whom God had promised that he would one day send to rescue his people. So in riding into Jerusalem in this manner, on this colt, on that day, that first Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus was making, you see, a statement, a very public statement. But by his actions, rather than by words. This was a deliberate act of self-disclosure on his part. He was saying to those who were willing to look and see, he was saying, "I am that one. I am the one promised in the Old Testament. I am the one that Zechariah spoke of. I am the Messiah. I am fulfilling that prophecy. I am the fulfillment of God's promise to you of one to rescue his people. I am that one." Now, of course, much that the Lord had done during his public ministry here should have led people already to that conclusion. The power with which he healed the sick, the authority with which he spoke to the people, and so on. But here the Lord Jesus makes a very definite statement by his actions. Remember what Zechariah said the Messiah would do. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, here I am, doing just that. Because I am that one. I am the one that God promised. I am the one that he said he would send. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Now my friend, you see, this is who Jesus is. The word of God affirms it time and time again, that the Old Testament, you see, finds its fulfillment in him. He himself once said that. He said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And here in Matthew chapter 21, we read of one such Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in him and by him. My friends, this is who the Lord Jesus is. This is who it was that rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. He's God's chosen one. He's God's anointed one. That's what the title Messiah in the Hebrew, or Christ in the Greek, that's what it means. The anointed one. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that men like David, who were to become king, they were anointed. They were chosen by God and then anointed, in David's case, by the prophet Samuel. They were God's anointed king. And he had set before the people of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, and set before you tonight in God's word on this Palm Sunday, is the one who is God's supreme king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his kinship that's spoken of here in Zechariah's prophecy quoted by Matthew. See the words. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold," behold what? "Behold, your king. He's coming to you." Jesus is a king, you see. He's a very great king. He's the very greatest king. He's God's anointed king. He's the King of Kings. And my friend, how important it is that you realise this, that who it is when we're considering the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, whom God the Father has appointed, has anointed as King. King over all and King forever. We read in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, concerning the Messiah, that this is the one to whom God the Father gives dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is a king like no other king. Or the kingdoms of this world, the kings and queens of this world have come and have gone, haven't they? But his is a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now, I know this past week the focus of the world has been upon the world's leaders, hasn't it? As they've gathered together to meet in London, Gordon Brown and Barack Obama and many others with them. And I'm not saying those men and women aren't important. But my friend, set before you in Matthew chapter 21 is the one you really need to be taking note of. God's anointed king. The king of his people. This one who rode into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. You need to sit up and take note of him. You dare not ignore him. He's not like any other. He is set above all others. He is God's anointed king. Behold your king. And yet, you know, that journey into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. It said more than simply that, didn't it? It said more than simply that Jesus is God's anointed king, the Messiah. We're told more than that by this act. We're told about the nature of his kingship. Notice the words again. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. But it doesn't end there, does it? Humble, meek, and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble, meek. You see what is being demonstrated here by the king's actions? The king's humility. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't charge into Jerusalem on a horse. He rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. It's so significant. Because this is all a part, you see, of the path of humility, of humiliation that the Lord Jesus travelled. And let me tell you, he hadn't reached the end of that path yet. The Apostle Paul, in perhaps one of the greatest portions of Scripture, if I can say that, in the second chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, he reminds us of the Lord's path of humility, of humiliation. Oh, it was an astounding thing. Oh, what matchless condescension that the eternal Son of God should become a man in the first place. What a step of humility there. But it didn't end there. Paul says about Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. There's more to come. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, that the eternal God, that the infinite God, should take on human form, human flesh. That's amazing, isn't it? It's astounding. But then, that God as man should die the most humiliating death imaginable on a cross. Paul's amazement is conveyed in his words, isn't it? Being found in human form, he humbled himself, but becoming obedient to the point of death. Even, says Paul, it's as though he can hardly take it in. Even death on a cross. that most humiliating, barbaric, cruel, torturous method of execution. Yes, he dies even the death of the cross. Well, we see at the start of Passion Week, the Lord's journey into Jerusalem displayed his humility, that humbling of himself, which would be supremely displayed on the following Friday as he hung and died on a Roman cross. And why did he die there? Why did the King of Kings die on that cross? The Word of God makes it ever so clear, doesn't it? The King died on the cross to make it possible for sinners like you and me to enter his kingdom. The King died on the cross to make it possible for sinners like you and me to enter his kingdom. You see, we're all sinners. And what are the consequences of our sinfulness? Well, we are separated from the kingdom of God. We're separated from the kingdom of heaven. We're separated from God, alienated from him, from his lovely kingdom of light and life. And we instead dwell, the Bible tells us, in the devil's domain of death and darkness. We can't transfer ourselves from the one to the other. And had God not intervened in man's self-inflicted plight, that all men would remain separated from him for all eternity. But oh, my friends, thank God that he has intervened in man's self-inflicted plight. The grace and mercy of God, you see what he has done? The King of God's kingdom, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come into the world as a man. He has died upon that cross. What humility, what agony. For as he died there, he didn't just endure the immense physical pain that accompanied crucifixion, but so much more beside. As he died, he experienced, he endured the anger, the wrath of his Father, that wrath against sin. He endured the punishment that sinners deserve because of their sinfulness. Although the Lord Jesus had quite literally done nothing to deserve it, yet he goes to that cross and he dies on that cross, that sinners like us might enter his kingdom. And having entered it, never leave it. The apostle in another of his letters to the Colossians, he describes what's happened to every Christian like this. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, that's our great need. That's your great need. The forgiveness of your sins. Our sin, you see, is a great barrier that separates us and that excludes us from God's kingdom. But because of Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death, that this barrier has been removed. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way into God's kingdom for sinners like us. A few verses on in that same epistle, Paul says about Christ making peace. Peace between sinners and God. How? By the blood of his cross. That's what you need. You need peace with God. You need your sins to be forgiven. And Jesus Christ came into the world to do that. Peace, that's what he came to bring. Hence he didn't ride a war horse into Jerusalem like the people might have expected him to. He rode into that city. He rode into that city, which by the end of the week he would have been put to death in. He rode into it on a young donkey. Yes, it's worth noting that it was a young donkey. It was a colt that no one had ever ridden before. There's a significance in that. Such beasts, animals that had never been used for secular activities, were deemed as being those that should be selected for spiritual acts of service, indeed for sacrifice. If you look in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 21, you'll find there that when a heifer, a type of cow, was to be offered, the Lord said that it must be a heifer on which a yoke has never come. In other words, it's never to be involved in any secular activity. This heifer that was to be sacrificed was never to have been worked. And you see the connection. In this instance, the Lord specifies a colt that no one has ever ridden. Oh, it's not the colt that's going to be sacrificed. Nor on that colt who's going to ride the sacrifice. On that colt who's going to ride into Jerusalem, the one who's going to sacrifice himself, lay down his life for sinners like us. And so Jesus calls for a colt that has never been ridden before, one that's never been engaged in any secular activity, because that colt was going to carry the Lamb of God into Jerusalem, where he would later die. Now I need to ask you this Palm Sunday, what is your reaction to all this? Do you see the significance of the Lord's actions here? We're told very clearly that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This was a king. This is the king who rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. But oh, such meekness, such humility that would be supremely displayed by the end of that week when he would be nailed to a cross. Even that sacrifice is hinted at here by the nature of the beast he rode, a colt on which no one had ever ridden before. Do you see the significance of all this? And will you respond as you ought to? The crowds that lined the streets that day as the Lord entered Jerusalem, I think it's fair to say, for the most part, they didn't see the significance of it. They would have been Jews who lived in Jerusalem there. There would have been Jews who were visiting Jerusalem for the Passover present that day. And yes, they certainly gave the Lord Jesus what we might call a right royal reception. We're told that as he rode into the city, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. John's Gospel only tells us that they were palm branches. And we're told that the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They hailed him with hosannas, a word that had originally meant a plea for help, but had come to be an exclamation of praise. "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest!" They called Jesus the Son of David. They quoted from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all this suggests that they were praising him as a long-awaited Messiah. But let me put it like this. These people, they were on that day praising him as a Messiah of their own imagination. They didn't see the significance of his actions. They didn't recall the scriptures that he was fulfilling. Oh, the Jews at that time, yes, they hoped for a Messiah for the Jewish nation only. Well, one who would do what for them? Well, they wanted a Messiah who would bring freedom to their nation by overthrowing the Roman rule. They wanted a Messiah who would be a conquering general. But they had no concept of a Messiah who would be a suffering servant. If they had recalled the prophecy of Zechariah, if they had understood that prophecy, their expectations would have been more in tune with the Messiah that God was sending. Let me read that prophecy to you, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." Listen to what it goes on to say. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the Messiah that God was promising. A Messiah with a worldwide rule. A Messiah who would bring a rule of peace. Peace between sinful men and God. And Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the fulfillment of that 500-year-old prophecy, it should have forcibly brought those truths to mind, to those crowds. But he didn't see it. Their only interest was to get rid of the Romans. And for the moment, they hailed Jesus as the one whom they hoped would do this for them. And yet you turn over just a few pages in Matthew's Gospel. You go forward a few chapters. And you read of the crowds in that same city calling for something very different later on that week. We read in Matthew 27 and verse 21. We're now at Good Friday. The governor, Pontius Pilate, said to them, that is the crowds that had again gathered in that city, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. See, once it had become clear to them that Jesus wasn't going to fulfill their expectations, the calls of Hosanna turned to calls for him to be crucified. As we sang earlier in that lovely hymn, sometimes they strew his way. And his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king, then crucify. It's all their breath. And for his death, they thirst and cry. That was true of the citizens of Jerusalem then. And what about you today? You see, like the Jews then, many people today, wouldn't you agree, they give praise to a Jesus of their own making, of their own imagination. They acknowledge him, they may even worship him as a great man, a godly man, maybe even the God who became a man. But they fail to see, or more probably refuse to accept, why he came, what his mission was, to save unworthy, undeserving sinners from the hell we deserve. People will worship Jesus as the one born in that stable in Bethlehem. They worship him as someone who is now in heaven, accepting all people to himself when they die. But friend, we can't go to heaven in our sin. We need a saviour. You're not good enough for heaven. You fall so far short of what is good enough. Jesus came to be that saviour. But you see, people don't want to acknowledge him as such, because that means, doesn't it, well, they're not like what they like to think of themselves as being. Once they start acknowledging that he's a saviour, they have to admit that they're sinners. Sinners who deserve nothing. And people don't like to admit that. But did you see what I'm saying? Just like the Jews then, many people today are praising Jesus, yes, but it's a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus of their own imagination. He's not the real Jesus. And you put the real Jesus before them and they're offended. And they want nothing to do with him. The real Jesus, King Jesus, the Lord Jesus. My friend, he came from the heights of heaven. He came to save sinners. And he died on that cross to do that. He endured the punishment that rotten, wretched rebels like us deserved.
And yet God, out of sheer grace, puts it on his Son that we might be rescued from our self-inflicted plight and brought back to God, brought into his kingdom. Now, do you acknowledge that? Do you accept that? Do you believe that about yourself? That you're a sinner. Do you believe that about the Saviour? That he came to save someone like you? Friend, you know that there is another Palm Sunday coming. An everlasting Palm Sunday for the true people of God. We take the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and we have the Apostle John's God-given vision of heaven. And John writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," that's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, "clothed in white robes," and listen to this, "with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And later in that same chapter, we're told who those people dressed in white robes are. Those people who are holding the palm branches and crying out songs of praise to the Lord Jesus. We're told who they are. We're told this: they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're sinners who realize they need a Saviour and saw Jesus Christ for what he is. The Saviour King, whose blood was shed to cleanse them. And they've washed their sin-stained robes and made them white in his blood. And it's such, and it's only such, that enjoy the presence of God and the blessings of God forever in heaven. Now what about you? Will you be amongst them on that eternal Palm Sunday? Will you be amongst them, you who are here on this Palm Sunday? My friends, consider Christ. Consider him afresh tonight, the King of Kings, but so humble, so meek, rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. He doesn't revel in the people's praise, doesn't he? He doesn't sort of lap it up. He doesn't do all this stuff that celebrities do, turn into the adoring crowds and going on walkabouts. He doesn't do that because he himself knew that the praise was skin deep and would be short-lived. No, what we see here is the Lord Jesus with a sense of purpose. Out of all those present on that first Palm Sunday, his own disciples included, only he, it seems, knows the real reason for his riding into that city in that manner. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Gethsemane awaits him, but still he rides on. Desertion by his disciples awaits him, but still he rides on. Betrayal, arrest awaits him, but still he rides on. A corrupt trial awaits him, but still he rides on. Mocking and torture await him, but still he rides on. The cross with all its horror awaits him, but still he rides on. He rides on knowing that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah 9. But he rides on knowing that in just a few days he will be fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a king. The Saviour King, who died on the cross But thank God his work was completed then. And on the following Sunday, he rose triumphant from the dead. All his work done. All is finished. And now he's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he receives to himself all those who truly put their trust in him. And I ask you, does that include you this evening?